I ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the prophecy of Zechariah. We're in chapter 3. Last week we looked at the first half of this fourth vision, and now we'll look at the second half. But we'll begin by reading verse 1, read the chapter in its entirety. You can find this again on page 807, 807 in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 3. And verses 1 through 10. Last week we saw pictured here in the vision given to Zechariah, a picture of justification, how God justifies the ungodly, and how Joshua there pictured for us in our passivity, how this is all done, it's all of God from first to last, our justification. In the second half of this prophecy, we'll see the work of sanctification pictured for us and how it's through God's servant, the branch, that we are enabled to walk in the ways of our God and find security there. Security that's a foretaste now, but that which awaits us beyond this day in that eternal day of Christ's return. So let's give attention to God's holy word. Zechariah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and will clothe you with festal robes." And then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house, and also have charge of my courts. And I will grant you free access among these who are standing here. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree." Amen. Let's again ask the Lord's blessing upon our time and his word. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the prophecy of your servant Zechariah. We're thankful for what you showed him, and pray now that you would open our hearts at the end of this day and minds to behold what you say therein, that we might be able to comprehend it, that we might be able to receive it as the grace that it is of your justifying and sanctifying work in Jesus Christ, that we might walk in your ways knowing we have been secure in all things because of his mediation on our part. We pray that you might be glorified as a result of it. So come and help us now, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Zechariah's predecessor, who was ministering to the people of God in the land of Babylon, the shores of the river Euphrates, was given a strange command by the Lord in Ezekiel chapter 37. You remember the words that the Lord gave to Ezekiel. He asked, first of all, to Ezekiel, "Can these bones live?" And Ezekiel, with great wisdom, said, "Lord, you know." But then he asked Ezekiel to do something strange, and that was to command the bones to live. And in the course of that 37th chapter, we hear of God's promise to resurrect his people. They are a picture of the regenerating work of the Old Testament that is realized in the work of the Holy Spirit, both Old and New Testament, and all who are brought to saving faith in the Messiah. That work of not only new life and regeneration speaks to that resurrection life that enables us to walk in the ways of our Lord, the great theme of this passage in the second half that we're looking to this evening. This theme of resurrection life is important for us in just countless ways. There is no Christian life apart from understanding our union with the resurrected Christ. In other words, there's no living for Jesus apart from our understanding that we've been united to Him by faith, and so that in His death and resurrection, we have been brought to newness of life. It's that great truth that Paul brings about in Romans 6 and other places of what Christ has done for us in bringing about justification, but what He's also done for us in bringing about our sanctification. And so there is no living for God apart from being united to Christ in His resurrection and having the sin and the power of sin broken in His cross and rising together with Him in our mystical union so that we are, like those bones, able to rise up and walk also. Dr. Richard B. Gap, in his book that has just been reprinted, By Faith and Not by Sight, writes this about the theme of resurrection and walking in the ways of the Lord. He says this, "By now it should be apparent that in Paul there is no more important conclusion about the Christian life. Nothing about its structure that is more basic than this consideration. The Christian life in its entirety is to be subsumed under the category of resurrection. Pointedly, the Christian life is resurrection life. The Christian life is resurrection life. In terms of the metaphor of 1 Corinthians 15:20, the Christian life is part of the resurrection harvest inaugurated by Christ's own resurrection. The place of Christians, their share in that harvest is now, not only in the future, but presently. The Christian life is a manifestation and outworking of the resurrection life and power of the resurrected Christ, becoming the life-giving spirit, as Jesus is called in verse 45. It is in this light that statements like Galatians 2:20, "I no longer live, but Christ lives in me," autobiographical, surely for Paul, but surely applicable to every Christian, and that's how it should be read. And so that's what we see presented before us in this call, this exhortation, the admonishment of Joshua the high priest there in verse 6 and verse 7 to walk in the ways of God. It cannot be done apart from that resurrection life. And it's that resurrection life that's provided not only to Joshua the high priest here in this vision, but it's that resurrection life that ultimately came when God sent forth His servant, the branch, as prophesied here in verse 8. And so this evening, in the conclusion of this fourth vision of Zechariah's prophecy, we will see that the grace of God that not only justifies us, also sanctifies us, calling Christians to a life of holiness. We saw that pictured again by the turban that Zechariah asked to be placed upon the head of Joshua at the end of chapter 5. But also, it's the newness of life that is ours through faith in the servant of the Lord, the branch and stone of the Old Testament prophecies. And so let's look at this, these verses 5 through 10 in three parts. We'll look at it, first of all, in that admonishment to walk in God's ways, walking in God's ways. And then secondly, we'll look at the prophecy of the branch. And then thirdly, that promised day of rest, that promised day of rest and blessing that we've seen throughout these visions. And so first of all, in verses 6 through 7, walking in God's ways, walking in God's ways. Notice what we read, verse 6, "The angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service." There's this exhortation, admonishment right at the front, now to walk in his ways. And we see two areas of command concerning Joshua's sanctification. First of all, this phrase, walk in my ways. And what we see here is the calling for Joshua to walk in personal godliness. A call we all have as new creations in Christ. All the exhortations particularly brought out in the Apostle Paul, based on the indicative of what God in Christ has already done for us, the life, death, and resurrection of our Savior. But notice, secondly, perform my service. We're mindful that this vision is taking place in 520 BC, and there's a real question as whether the priesthood given through Zadok and all the way back to Aaron would continue during this time of restoration and rebuilding of the people of God and the temple. What about the high priest? We looked at that last week, and the fact that Joshua there, not only the iniquity of Joshua and the filthy clothes represented not only his personal sin before God, but also represented in part the failure of the priesthood to remain holy unto the Lord, especially towards the end, right up until the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. It was the priesthood, as we looked at that last week in Ezekiel 8, that had brought in the foreign gods into the very temple of God. And then lastly, that Joshua is the high priest as that mediator between the people of God and God himself. Could that priesthood be restored? Well, it was in part in these opening five verses pictured there in the clean garments given to Joshua and God's declaration that he has removed his iniquity. But now he's being told to walk in personal godliness, walk in the ways of the Lord. Walk in the ways of the Lord. This is a theme throughout the Old Testament and New Testament. We see that theme of walk in the ways of the Lord in David's exhortation to his son Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 2. There David said to his son, keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, and his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn. That you might succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn. And this is a helpful reminder for us that we have been justified in Christ and we have been set apart, sanctified once for all, but we're also called to walk in the ways of the Lord. That work, the third use of the law, that gives us the guidance how we can please our Heavenly Father in view of the fact that we are now sons and daughters. And so we please our Heavenly Father even as His Son in His earthly ministry pleased the Father. The Apostle Paul, in mentoring to Timothy, likewise gave the same kind of exhortation. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Pay close attention to yourself, speaking to his personal godliness, and then his ministry. Like unto Joshua, personal godliness and then official ministry. And that's what this last part speaks of, that ministry, official ministry that Joshua was called to. And so ministers like Joshua must be faithful both in personal godliness and public ministry in order to expect God's continual, as one commentator said, endorsement. His continual endorsement. If you will walk in my ways, if you will walk in my ways and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern over my house and have charge of my courts. And so it is, John Calvin wrote this, in short, pastors divinely appointed are so to rule over the church as not to exercise their own power, but to govern the church according to what God has prescribed, and in such a manner that God himself may always rule through the instrumentality of men. Richard Phillips wrote this, all this not only applies to ministers, to myself, but also to anyone who would minister in God's name, which is all disciples of Christ. And that should include all Christians. If we are to bear fruit in the church, if we are to be useful to Christ, if we are to be what the New Testament says we are, a kingdom of priests, then we must submit to the conditions of walking in God's ways and keeping his word. Like Joshua, we must measure our success not in terms of popularity or financial prosperity, and not by numbers or excitement or power, but by our faithfulness on a personal and corporate level to the ways of God as revealed in His Word. And that's our calling, not only mine as your pastor, but to each and every one of us as disciples of Christ. We are a kingdom of priests, as Peter says in his first epistle. And always to be faithful to our Lord and walk in His ways. This is the great exhortation we have moment by moment, since our new birth, since we've been given the eyes to see our need of Christ, that has been the calling. That's the calling that continues to the day we are taken home, to walk in the ways of the Lord. We complicate it, don't we? We lose track of where we are in life. We lose that one thing we are called to do, which is to seek God's grace and the filling of the Holy Spirit and the strength each day to walk in God's ways, to have the Word of God direct us as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. That's why we need the Word of God, not just on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening, but each and every day to have the Word renew our minds. For we are sheep who are apt to go down other paths and to walk in other ways, to be conformed by the patterns of this world. And so this is a healthy reminder for us, not only for Joshua, but for all who name the name of Christ, to walk in the ways of the Lord. Notice there's two rewards for Joshua in verse 7, and by extension to us. He says this in verse 7. The first is a retention of his authority as high priest. Verse 7, then you also govern my house and also have charge of my courts. And now this speaks of God's promise that we saw in the earlier visions to rebuild not only Jerusalem, but to see to it that the temple itself was restored. This is a promise, first and foremost, to Joshua, that if he walks in the ways of the Lord and performs his service, the God's service, then he will govern over the house, the temple, the restored temple, and to have his place of authority established there. But secondly, it's the promise and privilege of even more greater access into heavenly courts. And this really applies to us beyond the crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection of our Savior. Notice what it says there in verse 7. And I will grant you free access among these who are standing here. Now, we remember where we're at in the earlier part of this vision. We're in the heavenly courts. We saw that in the beginning, it seemed as if Joshua the high priest was serving in some heavenly tabernacle. It was switched around a little bit when Satan started to accuse him, and we were more in a courtroom. But in all things, he's in the presence of God, and he's in the presence of his angels. And so there's this reference of free access among those who are standing here, most likely a reference to the angelic host that we see not only here in this vision, but also in places like Isaiah chapter 6 and the book of Revelation in multiple places. The heavenly host before the Most High God, serving him. And so this is a promise to Joshua, if he will walk in the ways of the Lord, that his access would be even in greater measure in the presence of God. But it certainly is a privilege of all believers in the New Testament. As Christ, through his once offering up himself a sacrifice for sins, he has gained us access into the very presence of God. Certainly in heavenly places, as we see in Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 2, but also in Hebrews chapter 4, where we have confidence to come to the Lord before his throne of grace, where we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And so that is our privilege. That is the greater privilege and promise held out to Joshua if he would be faithful in the ways of the Lord. But it's also a promise and privilege that's been secured for us by the greater Joshua and his once offering up himself in the Holy of Holies, as we read earlier in chapter 9 of Hebrews. That access is ours. It's why we can join our hearts together during the pastoral prayer. It's why we can gather together on a Wednesday night. But it's why we can go before God's throne of grace each and every morning and ask him to guide our feet and his ways each and every day. That privilege is our greatest privilege. And it's a privilege I think we all lament that we don't take advantage of more. That we call upon the name of the Lord and spend hours in prayer, as we're seeing in Luke's Gospel, our Savior's modeling that, an example of that. The access into the presence of God, that is the second promise and privilege held out to Joshua for faithfulness to the Lord and walking all his ways. And then verse 7, we see a conclusion and a completion of the Lord's work of restoring Joshua and the priests to their standing as ministers before the Lord in his temple. We saw in verse 4 that God had justified Joshua. In verse 4, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. God's work of justifying the ungodly, justifying Joshua, taking away the accusations of the enemy. But then here in verse 7, if you walk in my ways and if you perform my service, then you will also govern over my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among these who are standing here. And again, this is a picture of God's call and sanctification to walk in reliance upon the grace and power of the Holy Spirit so that we might bring Him glory and walk in sanctification. And we have been given in this vision a picture of God's salvation, justification, immediate and irrevocable. God has removed the iniquity of our sin from us by Christ's sacrifice on the cross, once for all, not to be repeated, and also not to be perfected. And this is so important for us to understand. We cannot add one thing to our justification, nor, encouragingly enough, can we diminish our justification by our failure to walk in God's ways. God declares us at peace with Him through faith in Jesus Christ because of His perfect, sufficient work on our behalf in dealing decisively with our sin. But here we see this picture of sanctification. It's also immediate, and yet it's also renovative, as John Murray so helpfully directed the church through his writings. It's immediate in the sense that Joshua is set apart unto the Lord even as you are, such that that group of brothers and sisters in Corinth could be called saints by Paul in the opening verses of his first letter. Yes, saints, despite all the divisions and unholiness and problems on the Lord's Day and immorality, yet they are saints, set apart, sanctified. But also that sanctification, as our catechism teaches us, is also renovative. Notice what the catechism says. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, just like unto justification, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, Ephesians chapter 4 and Colossians chapter 3, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. And this is walking in God's ways. This is what Josh is being admonished to do, and it's what we are being admonished to do in 2014 through Zechariah and the Word of God tonight. To walk in His ways, given that we've been renewed in the whole man and set apart in Christ, and that God has begun a good work in us, a good work that will be completed in the day of glorification. But we are on this side of glory, and He's promising to make us more and more like unto His Son. And this is what we see here in this admonishment of the angel. I mentioned Richard Gaffin. He talked about sanctification in language others have used. He said, sanctification is 100% the work of God, and just for that reason, it is to engage 100% of the activity of the believer. And so there's no contradiction there. Sanctification is 100% of the work of God, and just for that reason, it is to engage 100% of the activity of the believer. This is God's calling, what He has set our feet on a path for, and He will accomplish it. He'll root out the idols of my heart and your heart, and so that our growing desire will be to please the One who loved us and gave Himself for us. No longer thinking about ourselves, serving ourselves, but serving Christ and His purposes, and finding our joy at the same time. We always lose track of that, don't we? Sanctification, dying unto sin, living for holiness. But it's our joy that God has set before us. For what the world offers us and the idols that we escape to, they don't satisfy. They bring not only grieving to the Holy Spirit, but by the Holy Spirit's work, they bring grief and lamentation to our souls and our hearts. We go to broken cisterns that do not satisfy. We're led back to that water, that eternal water that's found through faith in Jesus Christ. But notice that the ability to walk in holiness lies outside of the picture here in verses 1 through 7. For that the Lord gives to Zechariah the prophetic promise of the branch. We see this in verses 8 through 10. Who will enable not only Joshua, but all of God's people to be able to walk in His ways. Walk in His ways. And this is what we see in our second point, the prophecy of the branch. The prophecy of the branch. Notice in verses 8 and 9. Joshua and his friends, and here the reference is perhaps rightly so to his fellow priests. There was a guild, if you will, of priests, and Joshua is but a representation of them. Or a type of the one who would come is what the prophecy Zechariah is receiving here. That Joshua and his friends are a type of the one who would come. The priest whose service is without parallel. And we see this borne out throughout the book of Hebrew, that the one priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, without parallel to the Old Testament, because his work involves not needing to offer a sacrifice for his own sins, but he is pure and blameless, and such he offers himself a sacrifice for our sins. And so Zechariah 3 and verse 8, "Now listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed, they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant the branch." Bring in my servant the branch. And here the word symbol can be translated a sign of wonder, signifying the great work of mediation that is to be revealed by the one who would come, but also pointing to the wonder of God's work of grace in justifying, restoring Joshua that we've already read. The wonder that God could remove our iniquity in a moment. His grace in clothing us in the perfections of righteousness so that we can stand before God in service unto him. They are pictured in Joshua's clothing by God. The removal of his iniquity. This is the wonder and justifying work that God had performed for Joshua the day that they were a witness to. But they were also a type of the one who would come. A type of the one who would come. The Old Testament through promises, types, shadows and sacrifices, as the Westminster Confession in chapter 8 speaks of, appointed ahead to the one who would come, ultimately who would hold in himself all the offices of prophet, priest, and king, and whom all the Old Testament promises, types, sacrifices, and shadows but pointed to. And so it is, again, we look at the name of Joshua, and we await the one who is the greater Joshua, the one who would truly save his people from their sins, even Jesus. And so it is, Joshua and his friends were a type of the Lord. You who are sitting in front of you, your friends, they are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. And here as well in verse 9, we have three Old Testament descriptions of the Messiah brought out in just in this single prophecy. Notice the three descriptions. My servant, the branch, and the stone set before you. The stone set before you. All these pointing to the ministry of Christ in them three offices of prophet, priest, and king. And we're most familiar perhaps with the servant of the Lord motif found throughout the latter chapters of Isaiah 40 through 66. Isaiah 42, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him," and we'll be speaking about this stone with seven eyes, referring to the spirit, "and he will bring forth justice to the nations." That righteousness apart from faith that Christ affords to those who look to him. And then again, Ezekiel picks up this theme in his chapter on shepherding, in chapter 34, where you again hear of the servant of the Lord, and it's tied not only to the suffering servant, but the kingly office of our Savior. Ezekiel 34:23, "Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them, and he will feed them himself and be their shepherd." The servant of the Lord, there in Ezekiel, who would be the king, not a reincarnate David, but the promise of David's greater son there given to us in 2 Samuel chapter 7. The New Testament attributes all the servant passages to the ministry of Christ. At his baptism, referring to Isaiah 42, the Father's voice could be heard, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Matthew 20, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for the many." And so it is, as we see here, that the Lord says, "He will bring in my servant the branch." It is that foretelling of the coming of the Messiah, who would not come in all the pomp and circumstance of King David there in the palatial palaces of Jerusalem, but would humble himself and take on the role of a servant, washing the feet of the apostles, as we see in John chapter 12. We see in Matthew chapter 8, this reference to Isaiah 53. When evening came, they brought to Jesus many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word. With a word. Now, we've looked at the power of Christ in healing in Luke chapter 6, but it also speaks of the ability of God to remove our iniquity in one moment, in one word, in one act of the Messiah. But here, the healing, healing all who were there who were ill. And so Matthew records this. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Again, Isaiah chapter 53. And so it is that Zechariah, in short measure, combines the servanthood of the Messiah with the kingly heritage that would be his by calling him the branch. Notice that, the branch. Again, we're helped by the prophet Isaiah in the earlier chapters when Jesus is there foretold in chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, we read this. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, again, the Davidic line that Jesus would come from, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And again, here's this reference to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eye sees, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth and with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And then he says, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb. We'll be looking at this in conclusion. And the leopard will lie down with the young goat, speaking about that security and blessing. We'll look at it in a moment. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. He closes by saying this, then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. So again, we see there this promise to Joshua that him and his friends are a type of the one to come, a symbol. For behold, I'm going to bring in my servant, the branch. Bring in the one in whom your office, incomplete as it is, given that they had to sacrifice sin for themselves each and every day and each and every year on the Day of Atonement, that would all be complete in one man, in one office, in the work of Christ once for all, in giving himself on the cross. And so it is that Jeremiah can speak of the branch who is the king. Behold, the days are coming, Jeremiah 23, declares the Lord, when I'll raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. And there the prophecy of Jeremiah is speaking for that security that we've been also looking at so in depth here in these visions. The people of God had that great question. We saw it in the earlier prophecies of will we abide in security back in the land? Or perhaps we should have stayed with our relatives and the security, though under the yoke of Babylon and the other countries in which God had scattered them, would they find that security? God had already said that he'd be a wall of fire around them. But here in this prophecy, he's speaking of that security, that a king will reign over them, a king whose reign will keep them secure. This is the one that he is bringing in, my servant, the branch. But what about this question about the stone in verse 9? Notice verse 9. For behold, the stone that I've set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land, of that land in one day. First of all, the stone. This is, again, Old Testament reference to the Messiah, the rock of Daniel chapters 3 and other places. It's a theme brought out by the Apostle Peter, again in his first letter in chapter 2, when he speaks of the body of Christ being built up as a temple of the Lord, when he says, and coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." And so it is, the Lord says, "For behold, the stone that I set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. And behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." And it's that cross of Jesus Christ that is a stumbling block, that is a stone of a stumbling block that the unbelief stumbles over. It's that work of Christ on the cross, that rock of salvation that we hide in, that in which Christ, in bearing our sins on the cross, absorbed God's wrath so that we did not. And it's the Holy Spirit that has come upon Jesus, as we see in the baptism spoken here, in that number of perfection, the seven eyes, the one stone or seven eyes. This is God's all-seeing eye, but it's the work of the Holy Spirit in conjunction of Christ to bring about our salvation. And so it is that this removal of the iniquity in one point in history, pointing again to Good Friday, pointing again to that promise in Zechariah that the Lord would make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not like the covenant which he made with their fathers in the day that he took them out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord says this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach again, each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Brothers and sisters, it was that day on Good Friday that Christ took away the iniquity that was abided in all of us since Adam's fall in the garden. And on the land, they are pictured in the impurity of the land, given the pollution of the land from the people and their idolatry. This removal of iniquity in that day ultimately was there on the cross when Christ died for your sins, the just for the unjust, in order to bring us back to God. And so it is with all these visions that we see, not only of the work of God and assuring the people of God at that day, but assuring us this evening of His grace and mercy in justifying us, His mercy in raising us to newness of life, His mercy in changing our hearts that we would not go after polluted waters, but that which are living waters. All these point to the great promises of God that we are secure in Him. And that's what we see in the last verse of our time together. The promise of the day of rest. The promise of the day of rest. Notice what Zechariah says again, beginning in verse 9. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. It speaks of the peace and the rest and security that we heard at the end of Isaiah chapter 11 in verse 10. But here, pointing ahead that day of rest that was foretold throughout the Old Testament, realized in Christ, the security and the blessing of security in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. This is that day of rest pictured in verse 6 of Isaiah 11. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and young lion and fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Now certainly that points ahead metaphorically to that day of eternal rest that awaits us in Christ's return. But we have a foretaste of that blessing of peace with God that this pictures here, that rest and communion with our God and restoration with the one we had sinned against, that promise made true in Christ that we have peace with God in Romans 1, that peace that surpasses all understanding, it's ours as we come into the presence and into the throne room of God and find grace in time of need, as Paul says in Philippians 4:7, that peace Christ has bought for us with His very own blood. And so we see here that God in His mercy has come to us with this word to encourage us of our standing with God, the presence of His indwelling Spirit that's sanctifying us, that we might walk in His ways, find true joy, and that affirmation that we are His, even that affirmation we saw this morning through that radical call to love our neighbors. Here, walking in all the ways of our God, enabled by God's servant who He's brought in, the branch, that stone in which we are being built upon as a holy temple of God. All these things encourage the people of God there in 520 B.C., but it's a word to encourage us here in 2014 A.D. also, that God is at work in us. His desire is that we walk in all His ways in view of our union with Christ, the resurrection life that is the Christian life. And so it is that we meditate upon these great truths and each day pray for that grace and walk in view of our union with Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might bring Him honor and glory, and that service unto Him might be confirmed, that we would serve Him even as He has gifted to. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for Your word. We're thankful for the vision You gave to Your servant Zechariah. We're thankful, Lord, that You've called us to be a kingdom of priests, a people for Your own possession, to make known the glories of our great God, to magnify the grace found through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we pray, Lord God, that You would forgive us when we walk in the ways of this world, that we would no longer grieve You, Holy Spirit, that more and more we would die to the things of the flesh and walk in newness of life. We pray, Lord Jesus, that You would shepherd us through this pilgrimage, not just so that we can get to the end of the road, but that in the in-between we might bring You honor and glory as You rightly deserve as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.